we've talked about worship in the last sessions we've had. I'll just do a little review for a moment. We talked about Abraham offering up Isaac as the first type of worship. And then we talked about what worship is, the meaning of the word. And then we took the meaning of, or took those four words, stacte, onica, gabinum, and frankincense, and showed that they were the four ingredients of worship. And then for several messages, I think probably three if I'm not mistaken, we dealt with what were hindrances to worship, such as self-will and worldliness and critical spirits and laziness and so on. And what were not to worship, I think that was the last time we met together. What were not to worship, were not to worship idols, not to worship man or angels or nature. So tonight we're going to deal with what we are to worship, and we're going to start first of all talking about the Father. In the Old Testament, if you remember correctly, the purpose was given for erecting a tabernacle in the wilderness. I won't go through all that scripture with you. I trust that you know it. If you don't, read the story of how Moses was given the plans for the tabernacle. And it was very specific. God told him what kind of materials to use, told him how it was to be constructed, and that it was to be portable, and the different appurtenances in the tabernacle, the laver to wash in, the table of showbread, the altar of incense that we discussed at some length, and what the curtain was to be made out of, the mercy seat, and the cherubim, how they were to overshadow it. And then a very detailed instructions on what the high priest of Israel was to do and what his attendants were to do and what the attitude of the children of Israel was to be. Well, the purpose of the tabernacle and also the purpose of the temple, contrary to what a lot of people think, wasn't just a place to offer sacrifice. Now, sacrifices are made for the purpose of atonement, as you know, and for the resolving or the dissolving, I should say, of the sins of Israel. But the tabernacle was a place of worship, and so was also the temple. Later on, when the temple was built, you remember that David was given the plans for the temple. That, if you'd like to read that story and how he was given it, it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, I believe it is. David was given the plans, but God told him he wasn't going to be permitted to build it because he was a man of blood, and the two just didn't go together. So when 2 Chronicles begins, then we find Solomon building the temple and all of the construction that went in. Do you remember how they brought the cedars from Lebanon and how not a hammer was heard, how all the stones were fitted together and cut some other place and brought in there and fitted? And then finally, after it was completed, that's in the 6th chapter of 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, the longest prayer recorded in the Bible, is Solomon's dedicatory prayer in which he dedicated the temple to God. A very unusual thing happened there, and I want to deal with that for just a minute if I may tonight. A very unusual thing happened, and that was when the Shekinah glory came down from God and filled the temple, so much so, the Bible tells us, that men were not able to go into it. In other words, the presence of God was so powerful there. God made several statements in the Bible. I have set my name in this place. I've chosen this as my dwelling place unto all generations and so on. But something began to happen, and I think you know as well as I do, and this is quite a discussion among many people who study the Bible. It may not have bothered you all, but it has bothered me a great deal about when the temple was destroyed, what happened to the glory of God? Did it just disappear, or was it, something must have happened? And when the second temple was built, that was the time when Ezra, remember, in Nehemiah, the second building of the temple, after the temple was destroyed, they came and rebuilt it. Not in its former grandeur, of course, nothing like Solomon's temple. But the question comes again, was the glory of God in the temple? I have reason to believe that it was, although the Bible doesn't specifically say so, and I'll tell you why I say that. Because in the Holy of Holies, God made a promise to Israel that wherever the mercy seat was, whenever the atonement was made and the blood was touched to the horns of the altar and so on, that God would forgive the sins of Israel, at least for that year. And I must remind you of this, by the way. While an atonement was made for the whole nation, that didn't necessarily mean that everybody in the nation was under the atonement. They weren't all saved people. That's the reason why when Christ came, Matthew chapter 10, he told his disciples, he said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, indicating that that was his purpose in coming. That there were some saved people, and they were called sheep, but he said, go only to the lost sheep. Don't go to the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, be that as it may, I rather suspect that the glory of God was there, but not known consciously by men, as it was in the days when Solomon built the temple. We know that there's a vision that was given to Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a vision, and that vision was, if you remember correctly, that the glory of God was seen in Ezekiel's vision of leaving the mercy seat, going up to the threshold of the temple, and finally out on the outer wall, and finally over to the Mount of Olives at the east of Jerusalem, and then going off and disappearing. Well, I believe personally that that vision that Ezekiel had there was of Christ, not of the glory that was in the temple. I believe that Jesus Christ was that vision that he had. He didn't understand at that time, but you go back and read that, and you'll find that the very thing did happen, that the glory departed out of the temple. The temple was left vacant, if you remember correctly. When Christ died, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, not indicating that that their way into the holiest of all was made open, but it was indicating that, that the last sacrifice was made. There just wasn't any need for any anymore. But after that glory departed there, after the veil was rent, men could look in there, all men could see into it, then out on the outer walls, of course, would speak of the death of Calvary, and I believe then the glory departing from off of the Mount of Olives in the east, the hill on the east, would closely figure into Christ's ascension into heaven. Remember, he said that he led them out as far as the Mount of Olives, and there he, the angel said, as he went up into the heavens, they said, why, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into the heavens, and so on. The purpose, going back to that again, the purpose of the tabernacle wasn't just a place to apply the shed blood, but it was also a focal point of the worship of Israel. It was a reminder to Israel that God was in the camp. Now you know that when they came out of Egypt, that Israel had an unusual manifestation of God in their midst. First of all, there was a cloud by day to shadow them from the hot sun, the hot desert sun. I believe that cloud covered the entire entourage of Israel as they were there in the desert. We also know that that there were streams in the desert. There were two in particular, not just one, there were two. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock which followed them was Christ. They drank of the rivers of living water. Christ comes along in his ministry, said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, speaking of the same thing. And so in their wanderings in the wilderness, they had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as a constant reminder. But more than that, you know, when that tabernacle, the minute that host of Israel stopped, the tabernacle was constructed and the sacrifices took place, and it was a focal point of worship. Abraham's offering up Isaac was a typical example of what worship was to be with Israel all the way through. Abraham was not an Israelite, of course. Abraham was a Gentile. At least, I don't believe there was anything such as Jews and Gentiles in those days. I don't believe he was the first Jew, apparently. The Bible tells us that the first man called Jew was Mordecai, but Abraham was the founder of the Hebrew race. And what he did is very typical of what the Hebrews did down through the years. So what happened was that when the tabernacle was finally brought across Jordan, they laid the stones in Jordan as a reminder that they had gone through there, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They took the tabernacle up and they set it up at a place called Shiloh. And of course it moved several times, but remember that then David finally moved it to the city of Jerusalem, to the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And there, on that particular site where Abraham offered up Isaac so many years before, the tabernacle was erected, and ultimately the temple was built in the same spot. But it was a place of worship. where Abraham offered up Isaac to begin with. The tabernacle ultimately ended up there. The same thing took place, that offering up of the innocent sacrifice, the substitute as it were. And then the temple was built on that very same site, and it's on that same rock that many years later the Lord Jesus Christ was slain as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Indicating that his death then gives us the right and the privilege of worship. Now we're going to go back to this idea of the worship of the Father. We're to worship the Father because of several things of what he is. I want to take you to John chapter 17, if I may, for a moment. This is what is called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 17, he says several things about the Father that I believe would be a reminder to us as to why we're to worship God. First of all, we're to worship God because he's holy. If you look at chapter 17, verse 11, where Christ says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Because God is holy, we're to worship him. Chapter 17, verse 25, Jesus Christ uses another title for him. Chapter 17 of John, verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." So the second title that's given in here is the righteousness of God. Now, by righteousness, this is what we mean. When you read that word in the Bible, it means God's consistency with his own character. We are a righteous people unto the Lord. The word righteous simply means that we are right in the eyes of God. We're not right because of what we do. We're not right because of what we are, but we are right because of what Jesus Christ says we are. Justification is the grand theme, as you know, of the book of Romans, justified by faith. And God, in justification, declares us to be righteous as he is righteous. In fact, John comes along and says, "Be ye holy as he is holy." We have the attributes that God has, the essential moral attributes. And so whatever God does, he does it on a perfectly righteous basis. I'm always a little perturbed when I hear people saying, "Well, I don't understand why God did this or why God does that." I dealt with a person one time who lost a loved one. And this lady said to me, she said, "Brother Rhodes, I want to know why." And I said, "I don't think that you ought to ask that. Because whatever God does, he does perfectly in consistency with his character. He's righteous, and we're to worship him for that. We're to praise the Lord in the vicissitudes of life as much as we do when things are going well. And we must always keep that in mind. I find it's very hard to convince people that the worship of the Lord is not just when things are going well, but it must be done when they aren't going well, too. All right, the third thing, he's called the Father of Glory. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. This is one of Paul's definitions of God. Ephesians chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 17. I can't read my writing here. Yes, it is. Okay. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's called the Father of Glory, "may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." He's called the Father of Glory. He's holy. He's righteous. Now, by glory, the word glory or glorious is what God is pleased to reveal of himself. For instance, anything that God says in the Bible about himself, if God is holy, then that's his glory manifested. Whatever God reveals of himself is glory. That's the reason why when Paul talks about the glorious gospel of Christ, "lest the glorious gospel of Christ shine unto them," you know that passage? He uses that word glorious there because God reveals himself in the gospel. And it's a revelation of God. So the word glory is one of the reasons why we worship God. We worship him because he's glorious. We worship him because he's righteous. We worship him because he's holy. And he's also called, if you know, in James chapter 1, verse 17, he's called the Father of Lights. Let's see, what is that passage? every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. That whole passage in there calls God the Father of lights. In other words, if you're to interpret that properly, by Father of lights, it means that he is the author. Wherever light is, God is the author of it. He's the ruler of light. We are the children of light, and he's called the Father of lights, and we're to worship him for that reason also. He's also called the Father of all. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, this has given a lot of people some problems, by the way, because they say that this is a proof text on the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I don't believe that. Would you turn there for a moment? Let me show you why I say that. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, and this is verse 6. Notice what he says. There's one body, verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. When it says one God and Father of all, obviously here in this context, it means he's God and Father of all believers, because this has nothing to do with unregenerate people. He starts off in this fourth chapter and talks about walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, and we certainly should know what our calling is and what our vocation is. This doesn't teach, as I said, fatherhood of God or brotherhood of man. He's also called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 is one text on this. There are others. I'll give them to you in just a moment. Turn there with me, please. Paul, in his introduction here in the 2 Corinthian letter, starts out by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are at all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. There's another title of God in the New Testament, and the God of all comfort. Let me make a recommendation to you. I think it would do you a lot of good. I don't want to just do this for you. But you ought to get your Bible and read the New Testament through. And in doing that, write down every title of God and every title of Jesus Christ you find in there. I think you'll find it to be a very, very interesting pattern. Because everything that you and I enjoy in the way of privilege today as a child of God is typified in these names that are given by Paul to God and Jesus Christ. He uses this, by the way, uses this same greeting in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And it's also in 2 Peter chapter, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and so on. Now, I'll go back over that for a minute. We're to worship God because of what he is and who he is, really. He's holy. He's the righteous Father. He's the Father of glory. He's the Father of lights, the Father of mercies. He's the Father of all of us. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Son. Now, secondly, not only are we to worship God for what he is, but we're to worship God for what he's done. If you remember correctly, that while Jesus Christ was the obedient Son of God and came here on this earth and took upon himself the form of a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and so on, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Even while he did that, remember that God, he is God's Son. God sent his Son. And the redemptive work of Christ was accomplished because it was the purpose of God that he should do this. Jesus Christ, as the obedient Son, accomplished it, but the Father directed it and planned it, and we're to worship him for that. And I'll show you in a few minutes how the three persons of the Godhead work into this matter of worship. You know from John 3:16 that God loves us. For instance, that God so loved the world. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in the world, obviously. There's a lot of people who think it does. I can refute it by one thing. Much of the human race had already lived and died and gone to hell before John 3:16 was ever written. And to make John 3:16 say that God loves everybody in the world is to make it say that all those who had died before the cross of Calvary, before Christ died, before God's plan of redemption in Christ was ever made known, that these people are loved by God. And it just doesn't make sense. Now, not only that, but I'd like to prove something else to you, if I may. If John 3:16 is to be taken as a text. And people say that's the gospel's in that, and I don't believe it is. But if they're going to do that, they're also going to have to take not only John 3:16, but also go down to John 3:36. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now you can't make John 3:16 say that God so loved the world and that meant everybody in it, because John 3:16 says the wrath of God's abiding on some of them. And in addition to that, the same chapter we were in a moment ago, John chapter 17, I'd like to show you what Christ prayed for. This is very important that you understand this. John chapter 17. I want to begin with verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Now, stop right there. Remember, the premise is, if John 3:16 teaches that God so loved the world, and that's everybody in it, indiscriminately, then you'll have to get some other answer for verse 9 here, because this is what he said, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Now, if John 3:16 says, and if people think that it says, everybody in the world, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for everybody in the world, then how do you explain John chapter 17, verse 9, when he says, "I pray not for the world"? Obviously, he was praying for someone other than everybody in the world. He's praying for those that were given to him out of the world. And I'll have to say this to you, I believe with all of my heart, from what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 1, according as he has predestinated us in before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before him in love, that everybody that God purposed to save in Jesus Christ will be saved. I don't understand it. I don't pretend to. I only believe that's what the Bible teaches. And that's the reason why the redeemed are to worship God, because we have something, nothing to brag about, nothing to boast about. I can't lord it over somebody who doesn't know what I know or don't understand what I understand. I'm to have compassion for them, but I'm to have a deep sense of gratitude and a deep sense of unworthiness that will cause me to worship the Father for what he's done. He has loved me with an everlasting love. He's given me the unspeakable gift of his Son. 1 John 4:14 is the scripture on that. He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He has saved us by his grace. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He's made us his children. 1 John 3:1. Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He has made it possible for us to worship him. Let me show you why. John chapter 4. I mentioned this before. I'll go back to it again. John chapter 4. This is a famous passage. Jesus Christ is in Samaria, and he's met this poor unfortunate woman who has come down to get water at the well, Jacob's well. And the discourse between these two is very interesting. Chapter 4 of John, and we'll begin in verse 6. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now here's the discourse. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Notice how she changed the subject. All of a sudden she starts talking about worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews. Now here Jesus Christ puts himself in a category with the nation of Israel and calls himself. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews. Now here Jesus Christ puts himself in a category with the nation of Israel and calls himself we, along with them. And this is his statement, But the hour cometh, and now is. And I can say this right now, that dispensationally that now is holds true right now and will hold true until such time as God says it's over. It is now. When true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. I want you to underline that in the Bible. The Father seeketh such to worship him. That's a very, very important statement in the Bible. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now that statement that is given there tells us that God has issued a command. I believe, and you can't, I don't care how dispensational you get, you can't make John chapter 4 say something it doesn't say. Jesus Christ said that the hour now is. He said it's going to come, and it now is, when men shall worship the Father and in spirit and in truth, and he said the Father seeketh such to worship him. Indicating that those who are saved people, those who are redeemed, have been sought out by God. Jesus Christ told his disciples, just to get them straightened out. He said, You've not chosen me, I've chosen you. I found you. I went and found you. You didn't come and find me. I came and found you. I discovered you. And Paul comes along and uses that same language over and over and over again. You see your calling, brethren, that not many high, not many mighty are called, and so on. In other words, God calls us, God chooses us, God desires us for one thing, that's to worship him. And that's a strange thing. You know, as I mentioned here at the beginning of these messages, it's a strange thing to me indeed that the churches of America, the preachers of America, the Christians of America, never crosses their mind that they are commanded by God to worship him. That we are saved to worship him. When you get in the book of Revelation, and forget who it's to or what it's about or anything else, the principal scene of the book of Revelation, whenever you get a glimpse of heaven, is that those people who are there are worshiping God. The angels worship God. All creation is going to bow down one day. And 1 Corinthians 15:28, it says that when Jesus Christ has put all things in subjection unto him, then he shall deliver up the kingdom that God may be all in all. For what reason? That everything that has been redeemed, let all the redeemed say so. In other words, that heaven will be ringing with the praises of the redeemed of the ages. I think we would do well to do it here. Night before last, I left the house. I was staying with some people there. I left the house over there in Texas, and it's just a country road going down off and into nowhere. There's a road, blacktop road, and it leads off to an atomic plant that they're building over there about 7 miles away. And I clocked it over to a bridge there. It's about a mile and a half to a mile and three quarters of the bridge, and I would walk over to the bridge and walk back, which would give me about a 3 mile walk. And on the way over there, it was pitch black, and I was looking up, just looking at the stars, and the thought kept coming to my mind, and it's really impressed me. I mean, I've been solemnized by it ever since. The heavens declare the glory of God. And I thought how seldom we ever stop to reflect on that, how seldom we ever stop and see the marvelous work of God's creation. I remember the awe that I had when Lib bore our child, Julie, and I went to the hospital for the first time and held that baby in my hand. I was never much of a sentimentalist. I didn't, tears were not common to me. If anything, if I found myself getting touched at all, I would usually end up blaspheming to throw it off. But I was so overwhelmed, not by the fact that I was holding my child in my hands, but that I saw an act of creation there. It made a tremendous impression upon me. That was the first day that I ever really was conscious of the fact that God is the Creator. And there's a sense that we lose that. I think maybe when, if you remember correctly, when you all were saved, when the first day of your salvation, the first few days of your salvation, how wondrous everything was to you. Everything, well, what is that song we sung? Sky above is a deeper hue, there's something, earth below is deeper grain, there's something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen, and it's true. Worship should come naturally to us. We get jaded. We get to taking things for granted. We eat our food and we sleep in our beds and we wear our clothes and we go our little places and we do our little things, and I think sometimes we get to the place where it just doesn't mean anything to us anymore. God seeks such to worship Him. That verse ought to be burned in your mind and in your heart. God seeketh such, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now, He's blessed us, as I said, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's made us His children. He's made it possible for us to worship Him. And He commands us. He desires such. Look with me, please, to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Here's a statement that, again, ought to be emblazoned on the heart and mind of every believer. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 19, down through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. You know what that literally is translated like in out of the original Greek? If you translate that literally, it means by a freshly slain way. Just as if the death of Christ just took place, the new and living way, just as if it just happened, and we look with awe upon it, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, while this is basically Hebrew in its application, Jewish in its application, it does have a very deep significance to it, because the same Christ that died for Israel is the same Christ that died for Dusty Rhodes. And He died and was buried and was raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He ever liveth to make intercession for me. I believe that. And I believe that I have a right to go to Him, this one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He stands between me and God. He stands there always to plead my case. And I am to go to the Father on the basis of what He's done to give me that privilege. Now, I'll just cover that briefly. We're to worship God because He loves us. He's given us the unspeakable gift of His Son. He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He saved us by His grace. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's made us His children, and He's made it possible for us to worship Him and commands us to do so. Secondly, not only are we to worship the Father, but we're to worship the Son. Now, we're to worship the Son because of what He is. He is the Son of God. John 1:11 says, in the beginning was the, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The eternality of his being is described in John 1:1. It says, in the beginning. Now we know this from what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. What is it? Colossians 1:16. Turn over there. Colossians 1:16. Paul here describes the creatorship of Jesus Christ once and for all, lays it down as a principle for all men of all time to read it, to understand that when you look around at the wondrous work of creation, that it was Jesus Christ himself who did it. Look at 1:16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I always point out when I come to that word consist that it's only used one time in the New Testament. The Greek word is synestimai, and it means by him all things are glued together, literally, are held together. He is the cohesive force in this universe. If we were to take Christ out of it, as some would like for us to do, if God were to grant the prayers or the wishes of unregenerate man who blasphemed the name of Christ, did you know this whole thing would fly apart? There wouldn't be any gravity, there wouldn't be any motion, or all the laws that God put in motion through his Son. And remember this, Christ did it. Christ spoke them into existence. He said, let there be light, and there's light. Can you imagine what the world would be like without light? He said, let there be life. What would it be like without life? What would it be like today without Jesus Christ? Everything in this world is dependent upon him. Men don't recognize that. Worst part about it is people who claim to love him don't recognize it. And we are to worship him because of the eternality of his being, the distinction of his person. He is the Word of God, the living Word, and he is deity. The Word was God, John says in John chapter 1, verse 1. In Hebrews 1:8, I pointed this out to you, I think probably about 2 months ago, when I said if you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, show them Hebrews 1:8. Because in that passage, God calls his Son God. Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He is the creator of all things. It was his hands that fashioned man from the dust. The universe around us came into being by his creatorial act and his power. And all things now are sustained and held together by him. We're to worship him because of that. He's the revealer of the Father. Did you know that if it weren't for Jesus Christ, it would have been impossible to know who God is? You'd say, well, we'd have had a Bible. No, you wouldn't. There wouldn't be a Bible. The only reason for this Bible that I hold in my hand today, it isn't just so that we can argue about the fine points of rightly dividing it or the 5 points of Calvinism or anything else. The purpose of the Bible is to tell us that Jesus Christ came to this world to reveal the Father to us. And that's exactly what he did. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the Greek in that means he hath told him out. He's the one that set forth this. John 14, verses 6 through 11, Jesus Christ culminates that passage in there and he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He came, he said, I and my Father are one. And whenever we come to Jesus Christ, we know that there is a God in this universe. We are new creatures, by the way. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away, behold, all things become new. Paul could never have said that by the Spirit of God if, in other words, there could be no new creation if the one who created in the beginning didn't do it. Only God can create. I love what Thomas Alva Edison said one time when he was honored at a banquet in New York. I don't know whether it was his 50th anniversary or whatever it was, but they had him there and they had a big dinner at the Waldorf Astoria, and they different speakers got up. I believe it was there was a message from the President of the United States and so on. And one of the speakers just before him, as he introduced him, said, now I introduce to you Thomas Alva Edison, the greatest creator of our age. Now, I don't know whether Mr. Edison was a Christian or not. I have never read that he was. I haven't read that he wasn't. But Mr. Edison got up, and he said, I want you to know something I have to correct those of you who attribute to me the act of creating, he said, I have created nothing. All I have done is taken that which God hath created and have refashioned it into something useful for mankind out of his creation. And that's all man can do. I cannot create a house. I can get the wood out of a tree that God created. I can take a saw made out of steel that God created. I can drive nails in out of steel that God created. I can put it all together and put it up and I'd say, look at the great house that I've created. That was Nebuchadnezzar's sin. Nebuchadnezzar stood on the walls of Babylon and said, look at this great nation that I have created. Literally, that's his thought. And God made a fool out of him. God alone can create. Jesus Christ alone can create. And he reveals the Father as the creator. Now, not only are we to worship the Son for what he's done, but we're to worship him for what he is doing. I want to show you, if I may. First of all, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God became man. I think one of the deepest points in the entire Bible that is, I don't know how to say it. Either, I can't say it's misunderstood. I don't think most people even think about it that much. But it needs to be understood. The deepest point that you can possibly get is this. That Jesus Christ, when he came to this world and was born of a virgin, did not cease to be what he already was. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But he became something he hadn't been before. Now that sounds a little strange, but let me give it to you again. He did not cease to be what he was, and yet he becomes something he had not been, and he'll always be what he is now. He's the God-man on high. Now, the way most of us think, you know, we'd say, well, if that's the case, let's see, when he came into this world, part of him was God and part of him was man. That's not true. This is what is called in theology the hypostatic union. And it means that simply this, that Jesus Christ was all God and all man at the same time. He was not part God and part man. And you get your thinking straight on that, and it'll make a lot of difference in your attitude toward it. He was all God and all man at the same time. And when he died at Calvary, he was God dying at Calvary. Death had no dominion over him. As a man, death would have had dominion over him. But he was not just a man. He was God. And he deliberately took something that he himself had created, death. Death was created by God. Death passed upon mankind when man sinned. Paul says, even though they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? It reigned. It literally reigned. It ruled. And we're told that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. God created death because of man's sin. Jesus Christ took the sword of death and plunged it into his own soul. All the soldiers of Rome, all the powers that ever ruled on this earth had no dominion over him. Pontius Pilate made the mistake of saying to Christ, don't you know that I have the power to deliver you? And Christ says, you have no power at all except I give it to you. And he was in command of that. And he said, if I desired to do so, I could call legions of angels and they would destroy not only Pontius Pilate, but Jerusalem and the whole Roman Empire. He could have done that, but he chose not to do that. And so because of that, we're to worship him. We're to worship him because of his incarnation. He was holy God and holy man, deity clothed in humanity, if you please. His life was a life of perfect obedience, teaching us that even though we cannot be perfectly obedient, we have a right standing with the Father because of his obedience. I don't have any attribute or any merit in my own. In fact, I think the older I get, the worse I am. But I am convinced of one thing, that God doesn't look at dusty roads. God looks at Jesus Christ. And he sees him. He doesn't see me. And because of his obedience and his humility and his condescension, his holy life, his matchless miracles, his unimpeachable character, I have a standing with the Father. It could never have been possible if it had not been for him. That ought to cause me to worship. In addition to that, he voluntarily gave himself as a substitutionary sacrifice of himself on my behalf and your behalf. That was his purpose in coming. He came to this world to die. He didn't come to live. Life was just as precious to him as it is to you and me. But he didn't come for that purpose. He said, I've come to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. The glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension into heaven, gives us the great statement of Revelation where John records these words, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And because I live, ye shall live also. Every believer in him has the hope of everlasting life. We have that beating within us. Regardless of how sick we get, or how poor we get, or how hopeless things look, or how many of our loved ones we have to bury, or whatever takes place in our life, we can always look through that and see that out at the end of it, I have a hope that no man can take away from me. That ought to cause me to worship. I witnessed one time, I just was thinking about this as I was talking, I witnessed the death of a real saint of God. A woman who many years prior to her death was on a terrible, terrible pain cycle. I'd say that out of every 24 hours, she spent at least 20 hours in excruciating pain. And she refused to take medication. She said, I don't want to. She said, she took the words of the Apostle Paul, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities. And she literally did. And that woman, when she went out into eternity, was worshiping God Almighty. It was the most amazing thing. A holy glow on her, literally. But she saw that all of her suffering, as Paul said, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to that which is yet to be revealed in Christ. And I believe this, that if we don't worship God in the good times, when the bad times come, we're certainly not going to do it. You know, I've been in churches for many years, and I've heard a lot of people pray. You have, haven't you? Let me give you the typical prayer on Sunday morning, can I? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of coming to thy house today. We thank thee for the day which thou hast given us. Bless the preacher. Bless the guest. Bless the offering. And if there be anyone here without Christ, may they walk the aisle and be saved. You'll hear that over and over again. Or something similar to that. But it's amazing when you get a gloomy day and the wind's blowing and the rain's coming down and it's miserable out. I don't hear anybody going around saying, well, isn't this a wonderful day? This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. It's the other way around. When things are going nice, the sun's shining, the birds are out there chirping away, and we've got a good meal under our belt, and we've got clothes to wear, and everything's going well. It's amazing how cheerful and how easy it is to talk about the praise of God. But when things aren't going well, when things seemingly have gone astray, and our life is falling apart, and it does quite often with me, I must confess to you, it's very easy just to get down in the dumps and forget that God is God and that we're to worship Him. You see, I've had to come to the conclusion, if God so pleases and if it's His will to utterly bring me down to nothing and to destroy me, if He wishes to do that, my obligation, and I'll go beyond that, my privilege is to say, well, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job did that. You know, Job's wife saw the suffering he went through. I don't think it touched her at all. I think probably she walked around her nice starched aprons or whatever she wore, and old Job sitting out there in boils and sitting in the trash heap, so to speak. His children were dead. His livestock was all gone. His friends were berating him. His wife said, why don't you just rise up and curse God and go ahead and die? And Job refused to do that. And ultimately, triumphantly came out through the end of it. Never bringing an accusation against God in any of it. I believe Job saw, I think he was a little self-righteous at first. I have no question about that. I think most of us are. But at the end of it, when it came out, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job knew what it meant to worship God, and I think he did so in spite of the fact that everything he had was taken away from him. Satan did a good job on Job, and I think he does on a lot of us. But we must do the same thing as Job. We're to worship the Son for what he's now doing. I think you know that Jesus Christ is right now, he's our advocate, he's our intercessor. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's ever liveth to making intercession for us right now. There are a lot of scriptures on that. He's also the head of the body of Christ. He gives directions to the individual members. As the head, he directs the action. It's his mind we're to know. It's for his good we're to meet. And it's for his glory we're to assemble ourselves together. There's no reason for doing it otherwise. If we go just simply because it's Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, then I say you're better off sitting out on the pier somewhere fishing. But if you go to give glory to God, you go there because it's something that you want to do. Maybe you feel like I do. I keep wondering that maybe somewhere down the line I'm going to meet the right combination, I'm going to be the right people under the right circumstances, and somehow or another God's going to break through upon us. That we're going to really be able to worship Him. If I could, I honestly believe this, I'll say this, my feeling. If I ever felt like I could spend 15 minutes and really worshiping God here, I'd feel like my life had really fulfilled itself. But that's never happened. I've had good seasons of prayer. I've seen times when God worked miracles in my life, literally. God was answering prayer just day after day. I was living just one miracle after another. But even with all that, I long for that time when I'm really close to the Lord. I really want to know Him on that basis. And I hope that those I teach will get something of that feeling. I'd hate to think that I teach people and they don't sense that in me, or don't sense that in what I teach. We're to worship the Son for what He's yet to do. The Son has a job to do yet. Our Lord's own proclamation was that He was coming again. The angels said He was coming. Paul said He was coming. Peter said He was coming. The book of Revelation says He's coming. The apostolic revelation all the way through. 1/6 of the New Testament, believe it or not, is taken up with the event of the Lord's return. And I don't think anything will keep us in the mood for worship like the knowledge of going into the presence of God at any moment. I think that's it for tonight.